Ladies and gentlemen, we are back in the book of Acts. Today we're going to close out the 25th chapter. So if you have a Bible or you're following by phone or whatever, Acts chapter 25, verses 9 through 27. Last week we took a little reprieve. We had a chance to speak with Dr. Meninguez about some practical approaches and wisdom with regard to reassembling and the desire to be together and what it looks like and some concerns that some people may have had. But today we're back in the book of Acts, chapter 25, verses 9 through 27. The message I have entitled, God will do what he said he will do. And so with that, let's take our hearts to him that we might receive from him. Lord God, we just come before you now, and once again, and as always, we thank you for your faithfulness to minister to us, God, to impart your heart to us. And today we pray that you would help us to have ears to hear you, that we might be challenged and changed by you. So we give this time to you, God. Be glorified in it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. James wrote, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And surely at this point in our text, Paul the Apostle has had his fair share of various trials, not only circumstantially and certainly not limited to the undercurrent spiritually, but literally. Legally, it's been trial after trial for over 2 years, being seemingly stuck as a political pawn or a pawn in the political arena. It started, if you remember right, on the Temple Mount. It escalated up on the steps of the Antonia Fortress in Jerusalem. It landed him in front of the Sanhedrin and involved literally a military escort to Caesarea. He was then heard before Felix, left in prison for 2 years, and we last left him in yet another hearing before the new governor, Festus. Various trials indeed. But God is using him, ministering to and through him, redeeming the time. Listen to me. Don't waste your suffering. Various trials, tough times, tribulations will visit our lives. Let's not waste them, but rather learn by them, grow through them, allowing God to refine us, to mold us, to deepen and make us more like Jesus as the result of them. To the Corinthians, Paul said it like this, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, when you study Paul's life and understand the things that he endured, the troubles that he persevered up under, we understand that when he uses the phrase light afflictions, that he's not in any way seeking to diminish or somehow minimize the things that we suffer in this world. Believe you me, he was all too familiar. The idea is that if you were to put all of our suffering, all of our hardship, all of our afflictions, our trials, our troubles, our tribulations on one side of the scale, and on the other side was the eternal weight of glory that God was producing for us as a result of them, the two wouldn't even compare. It's like this. Our suffering is limited, and it is temporary at best. However, the weight, that is the gravity of glory that God is producing through said suffering is, well, the words are, far more exceeding and eternal. It never ceases. It will honor you and glorify God forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. It'll never grow old. It'll never become familiar in the sense of just kind of is what it is. No, it'll be radical, incredible, euphoric forever. Praise God. Well, speaking of trials, we want to get back to Paul's. There he is, if you remember right, same old song and dance, accusations, allegations, zero substantiation, zero proof, to which Paul has responded, look, I have not offended the law of the Jews. I haven't desecrated the temple, nor have I in any way offended Rome. And so you're with me. Let's turn our attention to verse 9 of chapter 25. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and be judged before me concerning these things? Now, last week he said, we're not going to do that. The week before when we were in this passage. The Jews asked him to have Paul brought up. And he said, no, if you want another hearing, you're going to come down to Caesarea. Well, now he's had a shift in his thinking. He thinks, well, man, this is, I don't understand all of the legalities, the specific, parameters regarding these accusations. Maybe it's something that would be better heard there. Will you head up to Jerusalem? And so Paul said, verse 10, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. And then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Do you get the idea that Paul is like, look, enough is enough. I've been there, that is to Jerusalem. Now I'm here. I've been here for over 2 years. No one has brought anything against me that they have any proof of. I'm not going to go back there, and I'm obviously not going to obtain a fair trial or justice here. I appeal to Caesar. Now, we see here that these Jews were actually seeking the death penalty. Paul says, listen, if I've done anything deserving of death, why would he say that? Because they are seeking the penalty of death. And so he says, if I've done anything deserving of death, I don't object to dying. But if there's nothing to all these things that they're accusing me of, look, I'm not going to Jerusalem because they'll have me put to death for sure. So I appeal to Caesar. Now, there are some legal overtones here in that a Roman judge could not legally move a case to another court without the consent of the accused. We have similar laws in place here in America, kind of like trying a man in front of, trying an accused man in front of people who already think that he's guilty. That's why a lot of times they'll try and remove the accused from the area or the section the certain place where the crime was committed because they fear that he'll be placed in front of a biased jury. And Paul wasn't having that. And he also realized that he'd probably be there, that is in Caesarea, the rest of his life, if he didn't. I mean, he's already, Felix left him there. Now, Festus is kind of messing around with him. And so he did what was within his right to do, in the right of every, was within the right of every Roman citizen. He appealed to Caesar. If you were a Roman citizen and you felt as though you were not getting a fair trial, you could appeal to Caesar, kind of like pursuing your case all the way up to the Supreme Court. He knew that to go to Jerusalem would mean his death. Now, it's not that he's afraid to face the lions, you know, if you will, but he was not going to put his head in the lion's mouth either, you know, if he could avoid it. In other words, he didn't have what we might refer to. Paul did not have a martyr's mentality. You know, some people gravitate. They seem to just kind of gravitate toward asceticism. It's like they put themselves in positions where they're likely to suffer. Listen, it's just not wise. They want to feel as though they have suffered for the sake of the gospel. But Paul said, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, don't purposefully put yourself in a position where harm is likely to find you just so that you can say, look, I've suffered for Jesus. Paul wasn't about to be martyred if he could avoid it before the Jews. And so he took it out of the hands of Festus altogether and said, I appeal to Caesar. No doubt this infuriated the Jews, in that through the utterance of this one simple statement, they were completely neutralized. And no doubt Festus told them, look, there's nothing I can do about it. As a Roman citizen, he has the right to appeal to Caesar. And so to Caesar, he's going to go. He's headed for Rome. Now, perhaps you remember that some little over 2 years prior to this, the Lord had appeared to Paul and had given him the assurance that he was going to testify of him in Rome. Remember, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, even so you must do or bear witness at Rome. You know, the Lord didn't tell him when he was going to Rome or how he would get to Rome. I have no doubt this was not what Paul envisioned as being the how and when concerning his trip to Rome, you know, in chains as a prisoner. Now, I want to talk to you about something here, and that is this. God's word is true. We read in the book of Numbers, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Those are obviously rhetorical questions. If he says it, he will do it. If he speaks it, he'll make it good. And I have discovered, perhaps you have as well, that it is not altogether incredibly uncommon for God to reveal a part of his overall plan. In other words, Paul, you're going to bear witness of me at Rome. That was a revelation, an illumination of part of his plan. But most generally, there's an interval of time between the foretelling and the fulfilling of said plan. And that's where the problem comes in for you and for me. Because we have a tendency to be strategizers. Come on, somebody. We're thinkers. We're plotters. We're planners. And none of those things are wrong, you know, in the given correct context, until, of course, you add to the equation our impatience. That's when things start coming undone. But here's where I'm going with this, you guys. God's ways are not our ways. We read in the book of Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." What he's saying there is that his thoughts, his plans for us run as deep as they do wide. In other words, he's building into us and refining us. He is shaping us. He is molding us throughout our journey. Listen to me. God will always work in you before he works through you. Are you following me? He always works in me before he works through me. And listen, there is virtually no growth apart from some kind of resistance, some kind of obstacle to overcome or to work through. Am I, you know, right? Come on. Listen, if you lift weights or you're into any kind of physical fitness program, you're always pushing. If you're, you know, if you're lifting, there you are. You're always pushing against resistance. Why? So you can grow. If you're an athlete, you embrace the fact that your mind will always tell you to quit, even though your body still has more to offer. That's why you always hear them talking about the heart, you know, of the athlete, refusing to quit, refusing to give in, even though they're exhausted. They keep pushing and keep pushing. It makes them better. It puts them into a position to grow. Now listen, if we are prepared and will readily embrace this concept physically, why then do we kick against this same principle, this same process spiritually? Guys, look, I get it, because I am as you are. There's something in us, well, you know, we gravitate toward the flesh. We have to cultivate through discipline a life led in spirit. There's something in us that just wants to go to bed and have some sort of magical pixie dust sprinkled over us, and we wake up more like Jesus. You know, more patient, more loving, more kind and understanding and compassionate, filled with more wisdom. Guys, it doesn't work like that. Oh, sure, yeah, God can do those things miraculously, instantaneously, but generally, his process is to forge these things into us through hardship, trials, tough times that come into our lives. And these things can make us better, come on, or they can make us bitter. It just depends on the material, right? There you are. You're going down the road. You hit a bump. Hot coffee spills out of the cup. Question, did the bump make the hot coffee? Did the bump place the coffee in the cup? No. It just revealed what was already in it. And here we are, we're journeying through life, and we hit a trial. What do? We freak out. We get angry or whatever. Listen, that's the bump. The trial comes along. That's the proverbial bump in the road. Now, it didn't make you freak out. It didn't make you get angry or whatever. It simply revealed that characteristic, that attitude already contained within you or me. It shows us the work that God is still seeking to accomplish in us. Listen, guys, it might shock you to hear this, but believe me when I tell you that we do well to understand it. God's chief aim in our lives, listen to me, God's chief aim in our lives is not to make us happy, but rather to make us holy. You've heard of the refiner's fire. Guys, we're forged so often as by fire. So God may tell us what, or at least part of the what, but there's generally a process of time through which the how and the when is brought to pass. Wait on the Lord. Let him have his perfect work in your life. Perhaps you remember that God told Joseph that he would be a great ruler. He was giving him dreams where even his father and his brothers would bow down before him, which in a patriarchal society is unheard of. I mean, even in our society today, the idea of your dad or your granddad taking a subservient position to you is virtually unheard of. You know, I mean, how much more in ancient Israel? But God was telling Joseph, this is what's going to happen. What he didn't tell Joseph was how that was going to come to pass or when it was going to happen. But so often, just like you and me, his impatience began to get into the mix, and so he put it out there. He told his brothers, he told his father the things that God was revealing to him, and his brothers weren't having it. And so as you well know, they threw him into a pit. They sold him off into slavery, and while he was there in slavery, he was accused falsely. He was placed into prison for years. Now, God left those kind of interim details out. But through it all, Joseph still had hope. Why? Because God had given him his word. Okay? He knew that God was going to do something great through his life. But before God did a work through him, he first had to do a work in him. Guys, you might write it down. You can read it later. It's Psalm 105, verses 17 through 20. The psalmist actually talks about that very situation. Maybe you remember Moses. He had it in his heart that God was going to use him to be a great deliverer, to deliver Israel out of Egypt. And so when he was 40 years old, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. And so he kind of, you know, he looked this way, looked that way and all. And he killed the Egyptian. And he thought it would resonate within him. This guy's going to deliver us. And he killed the Egyptian and he buried him in the sand. And he thought they would recognize him as their deliverer. But they didn't. It would be another 40 years of being developed in the desert. He knew what God had given him a sense of the what he was going to do, but how or when he did not know. And so like Joseph, he got ahead of God. He tried to plot. He tried to plan. He tried to make it happen. He didn't wait on the Lord. And in his flesh, he buried one Egyptian in the sand. But when he was being led by the Spirit, he buried the entire Egyptian army in the Red Sea. What a difference. So important that we learn to wait on the Lord and allow the Lord to develop us as he so determines. Guys, the Bible is replete with accounts, with stories like this. David, anointed as a child to be king over Israel. That's what God was going to do. Of course, how and when wasn't revealed. He didn't know he would spend years and years, literally, in caves, in fear for his life, running for his life, hiding here, ducking out there, with nothing. He had men who came to him who were desperate and in debt and disgruntled. And he became captain over them, but as they hung out with him, they became like him. They learned of him. They grew, you see, in their relationship to him, and it made them more like him. Even so, you and me, as we come to our greater than David, the son of David, Jesus Christ, so often in debt, disgruntled, desperate, But as we hang out with him, you see, as this journey, our lives go on, and we spend time with him, we become like him. So, so important. God told Paul he was going to Rome. Now, he didn't tell him that it would be more than 2 years of prison time, of false allegations, false accusations and interrogations and all. But God would use his life tremendously in this time. Listen, maybe God has revealed to you something that he wants to do. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, man. Don't try to make it happen. Let God have his way in your life. You wait, you watch, and you'll see what God will do. Now, in verse 13, we read, "And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him.'" Okay, quick historical note. This Agrippa, King Agrippa, is Herod Agrippa the second. It was his granddad who killed the baby boys in Bethlehem and trying to murder Jesus, his great-granddad. It was his granddad who had John the Baptist beheaded, his dad who had the apostle James martyred, and Peter placed in prison, whom the angel set free. So his family hasn't had, you know, great relations with the kingdom of God. And now he, that is Agrippa here, the second, is hearing of Paul. Now, historically, Agrippa actually was a expert. He was an expert in Jewish customs and religious matters. And so it makes sense that Festus would, you know, want his take on this matter, because as a Roman, Festus is just basically he's a pagan who has virtually no insight on the matter at hand. And now that Paul has appealed to Caesar, he needs some kind of charge, right, to anchor to him. And so he's asking Agrippa to help him with that. So Agrippa and Bernice are there, and they've been talking for some days. And then he's like, "Hey, you know what? I've got this guy. And the Jews have tried to lay a charge on him, but to me, it doesn't really seem to stick. But he's appealed to Caesar, and I don't know. Can you help me with this?" Now, just FYI, Bernice was Agrippa's sister. Now, if you're thinking, you mean like they were together, like incest? Yeah, that's the deal. Now, their other sister was Drusilla. And if that rings a bell, that's because she was the wife of Felix, whom Festus replaced. Now, Drusilla actually died, kind of a fun, I don't know if I'd say fun fact, but kind of a interesting fact, in Pompeii when Mount Vesuvius erupted. But anyway, Festus fills Agrippa in, and Agrippa offers, no doubt, this appealed to his pride, you know, this Roman governor who, you know, is over the area, is asking for his help. Now, it's not going to be a trial because Paul is headed for Rome. The trial is done up to this point, but it is a hearing to help Festus figure out a charge. Now, the Jews were wanting a judgment, you know, a death sentence, but Festus couldn't even figure out some kind of formal, you know, legal charge. So let's look here, verse 16. "Now to them," so they asked for a judgment against him, and he says, "To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accuser face to face and has the opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in." You see, he's explaining the situation to Agrippa. "And when the accuser stood up, They brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions about him, had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and be judged concerning these matters there. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, that is Caesar Nero, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. Hey, look, up jumps the rabbit in verse 19. Just FYI, up to this point, historically, Caesar Nero had not gone off the deep end. He was actually relatively fair in his judgments up to this point. And so Paul had no reason to fear or suspect anything standing before him would be detrimental, or the mass persecution under Nero toward the Christians had not taken place yet. So he appeals to Caesar. But in verse 19, look at what we see. Now, Festus had anticipated some allegation, some accusation concerning a serious charge deserving of death because they were seeking a judgment of death against Paul. But instead they had, he says, some questions about, well, the words are their own religion. Now listen close. And about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed. Now in the Greek, it is, he kept affirming over and over to be alive. Boom. There it is. The Jews want me to put this man to death because he declares a man to be alive whom they say is dead. That's what he's dealing with. They're protesting the fact that Paul won't stop talking about Jesus Christ, who had been crucified under their watch and had risen from the dead. By the way, let me rewind and remind, let me take you back to the initial charge back in chapter 21. Their initial charge against him was that he had brought a Gentile, you remember, into the temple. But now it's finally boiled down to the real issue, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Jews were irate toward Paul because of this proclamation. And Festus couldn't understand why Paul kept insisting on it, even though it made for his detriment. He's been in prison for over 2 years because he's insisting this man's alive and they're saying he's dead. And he's like, I don't understand why this is such a big deal. Now, I want you to observe something here. That is this. The words, a certain Jesus, show us that Festus didn't really know all that much about Jesus. He had to be told, and even at that, he was certainly confused as to why this was such a big deal to Paul. As I said, he was willing to sit in jail for years because of this information. Listen, here's the takeaway. Even though there are churches everywhere, and to you and me, the knowledge of Jesus Christ and him crucified for our transgressions and raised for our justification, this information is something that we almost just take for granted. But listen to me, there are a shocking amount of people who know little to nothing about Jesus right there in your hometown. You would be stunned, absolutely shocked. People that maybe know what Christmas is about, they see the nativity and all, but they're confused on the issue of Easter. What's this one, you know? Or they know that people go to church, but they've never truly had anyone share with them what the gospel even is. I want you to think about this in your own life. How many people in the course of your Christian life, have you ever stopped to explain to them what the gospel even is? Think about that. How many people know the gospel because you've shared it with them? You see, you would be stunned to realize the amount of people, many of whom you even know, nice people, maybe not so nice, but they really don't know, not really. They don't know what Jesus has done for them. And this concept of, you know, they'll go to church and they'll see us believers eat this little piece of unleavened bread and drink a little grape juice. It just seems silly to them. They're like, what? They don't know what you're doing or why you're doing it. What's the point of it? No one has ever really shared with them the reality of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that as often as we do this in remembrance of him and what he has done for us. And we proclaim his death until he comes again. They believe what others tell them, because others will tell them what they think of you, Christians, that you've got this weird little religion and you're all stuck up and you think you're a little bit better than they are. Listen to me. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. How will they know if you don't tell them? Think about that. Who is it that God has put in their lives that happens to know him? It's you. Festus was unfamiliar. Paul's trying to change that. Look at verse 23. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus's command, Paul was brought in. Again, God's word is true. Paul, when he was saved, Jesus told him that he would stand before kings, that he would stand before rulers and Gentiles. Now, he probably, again, didn't envision that this is how, but he's here now, nonetheless. Now, if you've ever seen kind of an old B-rate film, you know, that has any kind of Roman historical kind of focus to it, and you've seen, the Roman fanfare and the chariots and the crowns and the purple robes and the scarlet and the trumpets blowing and all the pomp, all the grandeur, you know, that's the scene that we have right here. More than just gathering information, they made this an event, pomp and grandeur and all. All the commanders, all the prominent people, all the who's who in the auditorium, presumably the amphitheater of which you can still stand in Caesarea to this day. I've stood in that very place. And this drama is unfolding in royal regalia here. Festus is dressed in scarlet, his Roman regalia. Agrippa and Bernice in their purple robes, wearing their crowns, and the motion, all these prominent people and the chariots and everything. You can kind of picture this. Let the movie roll out in your mind. And then the motion is made. Festus stands up and he makes the motion, and Paul is brought in rags, in chains, between two soldiers. You can picture it, right? You can picture this contrast in your mind's eye, from purple to prison garb, from crowns to chains. Agrippa, the king, a slave to sin. Paul in chains, free in Christ. Question: who really knows true power here? Who is it who understands true freedom here? Who holds the words who will truly set men free? Listen to me. The world likes to glorify the outward appearance, but God is searching the inward person of the heart. What's happening in your heart? Guys, that is such a key. You can have all the pomp, all the power of this world, and be a slave to sin and corruption. Believe me when I tell you, Paul is in the better place in this scene. What, guys, I want you to see through it. The smoke and the mirrors here, man. If you could only peel back the curtain of all the people in this scene on that day, Paul the prisoner was the one who had the words to truly pay attention to. And the only reason we even know who Agrippa is, who Festus is because they have become a footnote in Paul's story. Think about that. Isn't that interesting? Now, look at verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all the men who are present with us, or here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out, you see, here it is, that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. You think? Once again, Festus affirms Paul is innocent. It's probably not going to bode well for the career of Festus to send a prisoner to Caesar and go, I don't really know. He appealed to you, but I couldn't find anything. So then why didn't you set him free? You see the problem? Now, we're going to wrap up and wind down here, but before we do, allow me to draw your attention back to a previous point. God always keeps his word. He will always do what he says he will do. Now, we may not know how, we may not know when, but he will always bring his promise to pass. Listen, God has made you a promise. The promise of eternal life. When Paul wrote to Titus, he said, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, notice, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Is there anything that God can't do? Sure there is. God can't lie. And he's made you a promise before time ever began, and that is this: eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, will there be battles along the way? Absolutely. Will the journey go as you expect it to, just exactly as you expect it to? Undoubtedly, it will not. But God is faithful. And having begun a good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it. Trust in him. Listen, and if you've not, maybe you're hearing this and you've not given your life to Christ, now's the time. The promise is for you. For whoever believes in him, in Jesus Christ, will never perish, but have everlasting life. Just confess from your heart, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. Forgive me of my sin. Fill me and make me new. Fill me with your spirit. Lord, change me from the inside out and be glorified in my life. And the promise of eternal life is for you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word today. Forgive us, God, when we get impatient and we feel like we've got to plan and plot and strategize and help you out. Help us rather that we would grow in our patience and that we would wait on you. Teach us what it means to be led by you, to be set apart to you. And God, we do thank you for the promise of your word. And we ask, God, that you would fill us fresh, empower us by your Spirit today. God, that you might be glorified in our lives. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' holy name. Amen.